As we conclude this series of man in time and eternity, we find that we've come full circle. We end up very much like where we began. From the very beginning, we saw Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Tonight, we're going to look at the end of the book, Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Revelation chapter 21 begins, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Down in verse 5 of that same chapter, God says, or he who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." It is done. So what began in Genesis is brought to full completion at the end of Revelation. Now, this concept of an eternal home for Christians has long been a hallmark of Christianity. Paul referred to this as the blessed hope in Titus 2:13. In times of persecution, disease, even imminent death, heaven gives the Christian an eternal perspective. I love how Paul says in Romans 8:18, "Our present suffering isn't even worth comparing to the glory that awaits us in Christ Jesus." Yes, we have it rough now. Yes, we go through very difficult things. But as we sang earlier, it will be worth it all when we see Christ. All of those things are going to fade into the distance when we arrive in glory. But what can we know about heaven? That term heaven is used differently in the Bible and in our theology. We saw how in the Bible it has three main meanings. There's three heavens according to the scripture. There's our atmosphere, the air we breathe. That's the first heaven. There's outer space, where the sun, the moon, the planets, and stars are. And then there's a third heaven that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians. And that's where God dwells. And I think as a Christian, when we speak about heaven, that's often what we're thinking of, where God is, where the souls of those who have already passed are in His presence. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's where they are, and that's the hope that we have. But in the final two chapters of the Bible, God gives us a glimpse of what our eternal destiny is going to be like. And I can't think of a better title for it than a whole new world. It's really what we're looking forward to, is a whole new world. So let's take a look in these last couple of chapters in Revelation of what our eternity future looks like. I want to begin tonight with what heaven provides. And we begin in the first three verses of chapter 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and will be their God.'" This new heaven and new earth, it's not just new in a chronological sense. We may see at the beginning of a day, this is a new day. But this is new in another sense. The Greek word used here is kairos, and it means different from the usual, better than the old, superior in value or attraction. So he's not just saying this is something novel, something unique. This is something better. The new heaven and the new earth is better than what we're experiencing right now. I don't know about you, but I think this earth is pretty cool. You know, there's a lot of great things about this earth. It's beautiful places to see. And the different seasons, and there's just so much beauty in this world that God has created. And that the ramifications of sin has not totally destroyed. But we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth that is even better than what we have now. Now you say, this new heaven and new earth, what heaven are we talking about here? And my guess is that John is using heaven in the sense of the air in which we breathe, and he may even include that second heaven of outer space, because some of what he describes is going to take that into account as well. But there's another sense in which this is a new heaven, not that God is replacing where he is now. Maybe we could say he's moving it. If I were to ask you, where is God right now? Where is the Father on the throne, and where is Jesus at his right hand? I believe the correct answer would be in that third heaven, beyond our universe, which just by itself we can't comprehend. But what you're going to notice here is that the new heaven isn't someplace far away. It's not in the sweet by and by, way out there, where we can't even comprehend it. It's going to be here. God is going to be with us in a way that's different. I mean, you could say, well, he's with us now. And that's true. God is everywhere present. His Holy Spirit lives within us. That is true. God is here. But where God's throne is, where the manifest presence of God is going to be on the new earth, as we are going to see. So when he speaks of this new Jerusalem coming down from heaven from God, I know a lot of people think, well, this is going to be an actual city. I've heard some people describe it as kind of a satellite, kind of like the moon maybe, you know, and it's, or maybe it's going to come all the way to the surface of the earth and it's so huge. Maybe. I'm going to say that a lot tonight because there's a lot of things we don't know for certain. Maybe that's the case, but I'm wondering if the idea isn't more like here comes the groom and he is coming to be with his people. God is going to be right with us. And as we go on, we're going to see what some of the consequences of that are, and they're all good. That God is going to be very much present among us. When we think about what heaven's going to be like, I don't think it could be said any better than the title of the very popular song, I Can Only Imagine. You know, that we really can't comprehend. And I think it's why the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about heaven. We just can't fully describe it. John has a difficult time in the book of Revelation trying to describe what he saw in heaven. And maybe God knew that if he told us much more about heaven, we'd be so heavenly minded, we'd be no earthly good. But what we do see in heaven is that it's going to be something so much greater than what we experience today. Now, as I say that, I do want to also add that there is continuity with our present earth. See, this new heaven and new earth is going to be creation renewed. It's going to be what God had always intended it to be. I believe, as we're going to see, it's going to revert back to what it was before sin entered the picture. Because remember, sin not only affected human beings who actually sinned, but it affected all life, animal life, plant life. Even the ground was cursed because of sin. And the physical planet has been subjected to the consequences of sin ever since Adam and Eve ate that fruit. But in the new heaven and the new earth, as we're going to see, none of that is there. No sin and no curse. So it's really going back to what God had originally designed. As I said, this new Jerusalem, maybe it is an actual place. It may be. But I wonder if maybe this isn't similar to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:5, where he said, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What Peter is saying there is the church is not brick and mortar. It is not a structure. The church is the believers. We are the church. And in that sense, we are the bride. We are the New Jerusalem. We are what John is talking about here. This holy city is pictured as a massive, impregnable fortress that I believe represents all believers, Old and New Testament, and it symbolizes the security and the peace of the people of God. So let's see what this heaven provides. First of all, heaven will be a place of the presence of God. I think it's the most important thing we can say about the new heaven and the new earth. The Lord is there. In Ezekiel's vision, the name of the city is, in fact, the Lord is there. You see that in Ezekiel 48:35. And what John is describing in these last two chapters is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Just as in the Garden of Eden, where God would come and walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, that's what it's going to be like. You know, we sing that hymn, "In the Garden, and He walks with me and He talks with me." And sometimes when I hear that song, I think, oh, I wish that were true. I wish that were literally true. One day it will be. One day we are going to be able to walk with God. We're going to hear His voice. He is going to be right there in a way different than He is now. It's going to be something really beyond our comprehension. Notice here in verse 3, the dwelling of God is with men. He will live with them. He will be with us in a very real way. So many times in the Bible you hear, "I will be your God, you will be my people." Here's the fulfillment. This is what it means to be the people of God. Secondly, heaven is going to be a place of plenty. Look down to verse 6. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." Then over in chapter 22, the first couple of verses, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Just as the earth prospered before the curse of sin, so heaven is going to provide plenty for those who live there. The river that flowed in Eden reappears now as the river of water of life, so pure and so wholesome. It's as bright as crystal. No impurities there. John sees the tree of life. Remember that from Genesis? Remember, that's why Adam and Eve had to leave the garden, because God did not want them to eat of the tree of life in their sinful state, because then they would live forever in that sinful state. Well, now we see it again. But as we're going to see, there is no sin, and so there's no downside to having the tree of life there. Hunger and thirst will be banished, as well as poverty and want. Back in chapter 21, verse 21 says, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. That's a big pearl. You know, gate of a city is one pearl. You ever heard pearly gates? That's where this comes from, that verse. Something we think of as so valuable as pearls, and it's going to be the gates of the city. So you see, you know, streets of gold. We value gold so highly, it's just going to be paving material when we get to heaven. Just mind-boggling to think about how much is going to be available there. Next, we see heaven as a place of protection. In verse 12, chapter 21, speaking of the holy city, it had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. Now, we're not talking about St. Peter at the pearly gates letting people in or out. That's already been determined. All the believers are here. But these are angels posted at each of the gates. It's a sign of security and protection. Never be afraid to walk the streets or have their children play outside. There'll be no fear in heaven. It'll be a place of protection. One reason for this is that heaven will be a place of purity. Going back to chapter 22, look down at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates of into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Throughout the Bible, clean clothes is a symbol of purity, and purity is required of those who would enter into heaven. Jesus taught in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Heaven is going to be a place of purity. Now, we don't have to strive for that purity ourselves because that's a losing battle. But Jesus, when he died on the cross, not only did he take our sins, he gave us his purity. So based on his sinlessness, we can be a part of heaven. And then finally, heaven will be a place of purpose. In chapter 22, verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Down in verse 5, there will be no night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Nowhere in the Bible does it encourage the common picture many have of heaven, where we're sitting on a cloud strumming on a harp, right? We have wings and a halo. Now, that's not what heaven is going to be, because quite honestly, that would get boring. We're not going to be bored in heaven. There's going to be purpose. We are going to serve God. We are going to reign with him forever and ever. Don't ask me to completely explain that. I don't know. Who are we going to rule and reign over? Don't know. But I do know there's going to be purpose. We are going to have something to do while we are in heaven. We'll have meaningful work for all of eternity. So, in short, this new heaven and new earth is going to provide the redeemed the opportunity that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. In the beginning, God had created the earth to be perfectly suited for human life. Security without locks, food without famine, work without toil, crops without weeds, relationships without conflict. Now, we know all that changed when Adam and Eve sinned. All of that came tumbling down, and the effects have been going on ever since. As a direct result, they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. They were unable to access the tree of life and thus live forever. From that moment on, and as we have seen throughout this study, humanity began to decline into disharmony, disease, death itself. But we will someday live in a land that's not cursed by sin. We are going to enjoy peace. We're going to enjoy plenty. We're going to enjoy the presence of God in a way that no one has since the very beginning. Well, now I'd like to kind of look at the other side of this and see what heaven prohibits. What is kept out of heaven? It's not only what you'll find there, but what you won't find there. If you go back in chapter 21, that first verse, it ends with the phrase, "There was no longer any sea." What is that about? I mean, who cares, right? You know, no sea, what's the big deal? Well, understand that in the ancient world, the sea, what we call the oceans, was a very dark, even an evil place. They didn't understand it. They knew that sometimes ships full of men would go out and they never came back. It was a very haunting kind of a place. In John's day, the sea meant danger, it meant storms, it meant separation. And there will be no separation when it comes to heaven. The sea also, they saw it as a place of changefulness. You know, the tides would change, and you might go from a very calm day to a very strong storm almost in a minute. But when we get to heaven, we're not going to have that. The storms, the separation, the terror of the seas will be absent from heaven. Then in verse 4, he goes on, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." This is one of my favorite verses about heaven. No more death, no more sorrow. And tears here represent all of human sorrow, the tragedy, the evil that exists. But in that new order, all the evils that have burdened and cursed human existence, it's not going to be there. It's going to be gone forever. No more sorrow. Now, I mentioned that earlier heaven would be a place of purity. Therefore, heaven prohibits all sin. Verse 8 of chapter 21. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur." This is the second death. There will be no sin when we get to heaven. And I find it fascinating, actually, in both instances in these two chapters, where John lists who is not going to be in heaven. Who does he include? You know, he talks about, you know, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts like witchcraft, idolaters, yeah. And then he says, and all liars. Just kind of slides that in there. You know, we don't think lying is such a big deal, right? You know, those other things, oh yeah, those are big sins. But all sins are abhorrent to God, and none of them are going to be in heaven. Heaven prohibits sin of all its manifestations. Look down to verse 27. "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb Book of Life." Only the believers are going to be there. There will be no sinners. There will be no Satan tempting people to sin. It will be a place where sin is no more. And because there is no impurity in heaven, Revelation 22:3 says, "No longer will there be any curse." Oh, wow. Doesn't that sound great? And that is actually a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah 14:11 says, "There will be no more curse." So all of the suffering of this life, physically, emotionally, spiritually, all the suffering will be gone. There will be no suffering in this new heaven and new earth. Here's another clear allusion to the Garden of Eden. In the garden, there was plentiful water. There was abundance of fruit trees, just life. Everything that would make for an ideal existence was there. And this new restored world will have the river of the water of life, the tree of life growing on both sides. The curse that sin brought will no longer be around. All of these things are prohibited in heaven. Verse 22 of chapter 21 sees a few other things that are not going to be there. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. They're not going to be churches in heaven. I'm surprised somebody didn't say amen to that. You know. No sermons either. Amen. I knew that was coming. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp will be its lamp. So there won't be a sun. There won't be the moon and the stars, because as we're going to see, there's no more night. It's just going to be one endless day. This is why I said I think that when he says in the new heaven, he incorporates not only our atmosphere but outer space, because there won't be the need for the sun, the moon, and the stars. God himself is going to be our light. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring the splendor into it. On that day, its gates will not be shut. Again, speaking to the security of it. There will be no night there. And again, night is often a symbol of evil, of sin. And there will not even be a trace of it, not even a shadow. We are going to live in perpetual light. Now, John noted that some things were missing from heaven, but their absence only magnifies its glory. We don't need the sun and the moon, because God will be its light. There will never be any night. You know, if you look closely back in Genesis 1 at the account of creation, you'll notice that light was present even before there was the sun and the moon. Did you ever notice that? In the first day of creation, what did God say? Let there be light, and there was light. But it's not to like the third or fourth day that he says, let there be the sun and the moon to rule the day and the night and all that. So again, we're going back to the way it originally was. And heaven is going to be that perfect fulfillment of God's creation. Heaven will prohibit several things, but we're not going to miss any of them. Now, you might think that John would end his writing with, and they lived happily ever after. I mean, doesn't this sound like a fairy tale? Doesn't that sound like it'd be a fitting conclusion? And in one sense, that'll be true, but that's not how the book of Revelation ends. John addresses what heaven prompts. What I mean by that is, what John is saying about our future affects our present. And that's what I want to end with this evening. In chapter 22, verse 7, Jesus speaks these words, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." Jesus is coming again. No one knows when that return will occur, but until then, we have a task, a responsibility. Look at verse 11. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to go into the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. But outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. See, heaven is more than a destination. It is also a motivation. Because of what heaven will be in our ultimate future, it should motivate how we live right now. And that's the challenge that we read about in these verses. Jesus over and over told his disciples here on earth, be ready, be watchful. The Son of Man will come at a time you don't expect. And it's the same is true for us. We need to be ready. And I think the first mark of that readiness is excellence. Earlier I mentioned that phrase, the blessed hope. Paul used that in Titus 2. In the context of that phrase, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, we are to live lives of excellence. No, we cannot be perfectly sinless, but we should strive to live for God. We should make it our goal to please Him in everything that we say and do. The fact that we're going to heaven is not an excuse to sin. It's not an excuse for laziness or half-hearted efforts. Knowing about the eternal blessings that await us, it's meant to have a purifying effect on our lives. So it should prompt us to excellence. Secondly, it should prompt us to evangelism. For here, I'd like you to turn out of Revelation to 2 Peter chapter 3. I have been asked, what is the most important passage in the Scripture regarding the end times or, big word, eschatology? And I surprise a lot of people because I say 2 Peter 3. They're expecting, Daniel or Revelation or Matthew 24 or something like that. I think it's right here. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. And this is after Peter has described how everything on this earth is going to be burned up someday. So we saw last week the end of the world as we know it. Now he says, here's the bottom line. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And that's the question that we ought to be asking ourselves. Unfortunately, a lot of studies in the future, and especially studies of Revelation, we miss this. What kind of people ought we to be now in light of what's going to happen? And then he answers his own question. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. I think he was copying from John here. Maybe John was copying from him. The home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and at peace with him. So again, he is speaking of that moral excellence. We should strive to obey God. We should do all that we can to live for him. But there's a little phrase, and it's real easy to pass it by, but we shouldn't. Where Peter says, we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Peter, what do you mean by that? How can we speed the coming of the Lord? I mean, isn't that just set? Doesn't God have, that it's set out there and it's just going to happen when it happens? No, not according to the Scripture. So how can we speed the coming of the Lord? And the answer is by fulfilling the Great Commission. Matthew 24:14, where Jesus is talking about the end, he said these words, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." You want to know when Jesus is coming back? You want to know when all of these things talked about in the book of Revelation are going to take place? I can tell you, on the assurance of Scripture, it's when we fulfill the Great Commission. And that's how we can speed the coming of the Lord, by doing our job. Doing what we're called to do can actually propel all of these things to take place. And on the flip side of that, we can push back all of these things taking place if we don't do our job. You say, well, doesn't God know? Sure, he knows. But this is that wonderful mystery of God's creation where he knows what's going to happen and he's got it all under control, but he still gives us the power to choose. And our choices do affect how things turn out. Still his plan. He's still in control. But he's given us the opportunity to either speed things up or set things back. So if we would fulfill our job, and how do we do that? Evangelism. Getting the word out. The wonders of heaven, as well as the horrors of hell, ought to prompt us to tell everybody we know about their eternal destiny. Third, heaven should prompt an attitude of expectancy in our lives. I confess this. I was one of those young people. I grew up in church. I believed in Jesus. I knew Jesus was coming back. But in my heart of hearts, I had to say, I want Jesus to come back, just not yet. I mean, there were things I wanted to experience, you know. I look back now and say, boy, that was dumb. Oh, Lord, why didn't you come back years ago? But we can get so enamored with the stuff of earth that we lose sight of what's truly valuable. We lose sight of what's coming. I think our attitude should echo John's words in Revelation 22:20. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That should always be our attitude. Oh, Lord, don't wait. There ain't anything in my calendar that is worth waiting for your coming. We should have an attitude of expectancy. Nothing wrong with having goals and plans for our earthly lives. And we're not just to sit around and do nothing until Christ returns, but let's not get so comfortable on earth that we lose sight of heaven. And then finally, heaven prompts endurance for the believer. And you see this phrase occurring throughout the book of Revelation. In Revelation 14:12, it says, "This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus." You want a real simple guide on how to survive the tough times of persecution? I'll admit, I don't know if the church will have to go through the Great Tribulation or not. My own personal opinion is I think we're going to go through part of it. And even if we don't, Satan is still out there and is doing all he can to defeat us. He's going to make things as tough as he can for us. How do we survive? This calls for patient endurance, remaining faithful to Jesus. Whatever we're going through in our lives right now, we might be at a high point in our life, we might be in a low valley. Remain faithful to Jesus. Don't give up. Don't throw your faith away. Keep on enduring, because on that day, when we see Christ face to face, all of the suffering, all of the sorrow of this world will fade from our minds. It's like we sang earlier, it will be worth it all when we see Christ. We need to have that endurance. There's also a word of encouragement for the Christian who's suffering affliction because of his faithful witness. The Lord God assures us we will overcome all these things. We will inherit all that God has for us. He's going to say, "You are my son, you are my daughter, I am your God." And that's going to be our existence for all of eternity. What a magnificent hope God's people have. When you compare it to the imaginative myths, the folklore, the false hopes of various religions, you can realize why Christians are homesick for heaven. It really is a whole new world, something that is far beyond our capabilities to fully comprehend, but boy, it's something we sure can look forward to. I can only imagine what it'll be like. But until we get there, we do have a job to do.